It is a pleasure to be here with you guys. My name is Marcus Meyer. Like John said, I'm from the International House of Prayer. I was born in the great state of Texas in America, so we're kind of proud in that state. Born there, and from an early age, I wonder if, instead of having that, if I could just use the microphone I was using. Yeah, yeah. See, I miss my wire. I need something to tangle and play with while I'm talking. Born in Amarillo, Texas, and since the call of my life to be in the ministry at a young age, I was blessed to have. Hey, man, how you doing? Good to see you, a fellow Kansas Cityan over here. Good to see you, man. Felt the call of the Lord at a young age to be in the ministry. Had wonderful parents that also discerned the same thing. And so from a very early age, they were telling me, we think the Lord is setting you apart to minister unto Him and worship and to preach the Word. And so since almost I can remember, that has been whispered in my ear by discerning, loving parents who also prayed it in, you know. In those 16, 17, 18-year-old years where I kind of wasn't for sure anymore if I wanted to do that, they were storming the gates of heaven in prayer. So I agreed with the call of the Lord on my life at an early age. Started to be involved in music and in worship when I was 12 years old and 13 and 14. And then at 15 and 16 began to lead consistently in our youth group. And then at 16, got handed over the youth ministry as far as worship. We were from a large church, so that was a big deal, at least in my eyes, that was a big deal. I was like, I've made it. I'm in the ministry at 16 years old. Little did I know the ministry is kind of hard work sometimes, you know. So I began to learn faithfulness in the ministry, began to learn diligence, began to learn that the Lord has to be my strength and I can't do it on my own. But at 18 years old, I just had that feeling in my heart that there was something more that the Lord had for me. He began to put this cry in my heart for fasting and for prayer in an extended way. And so I didn't know quite what that was going to look like. And I heard about the House of Prayer in Kansas City. I heard about night and day worship. And I said, I think that's what the Lord has for me, at least for a season. Night and day worship. That sounds like the extended season of fasting and prayer and giving myself to the world, the word that the word, not the world, giving myself to the word. Got to make sure you get that one right. So I checked it out. I went down there. I visited. I said, this is it. I'm going to give a year of my life to this. And so little did I know, 12 years later, you know, I would still be doing the same thing. The Lord never tells you all the information, does he? He gets you on the chain first. And then he says, OK, come on. You know, he gives you the carrot and then he leads you into what he has for you. Because if he told you all the information, you would just probably give up and quit, you know. So he led me to the House of Prayer. I had an encounter when I was 3 months into an internship that I was doing. And basically, you know, the gist of the encounter was you were called to serve and minister to the Lord in worship through the Word of God, night and day, kind of for the rest of your days. And I didn't know what that meant. I was like, I was called to do this? What? Till I die? What? You know? We didn't have any theology of the House of Prayer. It was all kind of forming, you know? Mike did, and he was telling us, but we were like, what?
You know, is this even biblical what we're doing?
He's like, it is. I promise. Just stick with me. I'll tell you. You know, and sure enough, it was biblical. So the Lord set me apart, 18, and he's just kept strengthening me on my journey in establishing night and day prayer in the earth again. Not that IHOP is the only place that's doing that. There's lots of ministries the Lord's raising up. Not that IHOP is the greatest and best prayer ministry in the earth. We're just one of thousands, you know. But it has been an honor to have a part in maintaining a worship sanctuary that brings the Lord glory in the earth night and day for the last 12 years. It has been an honor. I look back at my 20s. I'm 30 now. I look back at my 20s and I go, I faithfully sowed my 20s into the place of prayer. I faithfully sowed my 20s into the place of worship, whether I felt it, whether I didn't, whether I wanted to go in and minister before the Lord, or whether I was feeling kind of not into it that day. But I still showed up. You know, how many of you guys know the pay is the same whether you feel it or whether you don't? If you are faithful to keep his word, the pay is the same, you know. And I in turning 30, I look back over my 20s, and not this isn't to boast about me. This is just to tell you what the Lord is doing. I look back into my 20s and the Lord spoke to me. He said he just encouraged me. What a rare thing in the earth for a 20-year-old to sow 10 years of his life, you know, giving 55 hours a week to a worship sanctuary where no one would see him, where no one would know him, you know. And this is the kind of generation the Lord is raising up. The Lord calls it in Psalm 24, he calls it the Jacob generation. He calls it the generation that would wrestle with God and would be renamed. The generation that would take on his name and would take on and forego their ways and take on his nature. So anyway, he's doing that in lots of ministries in the earth. But I'm just very grateful for that. I have a wife, and we got married at, I was 3 days 20. She was 19. And we did our first ministry trip here when we were engaged in October. So I guess October, exactly 12 years ago. Exactly 11 years ago. This feels like coming home. Come on now. We were engaged. We traveled with a friend of ours named Mike Brumbeck. We had people from the church watching us, making sure we didn't get too close to one another. And that's a hard time. That 3-month engagement was a hard time, I'll just tell you what. And then we came back and we got married in December, and now we have 7 children. We have 7 children. We have 5 of our own. And we've adopted 2 from Ethiopia. And so we had 4. And we had done some missions work early on in our marriage in South Africa. And in that, the Lord laid on our hearts the orphans that we were ministering with in these townships. And so the Lord laid on our heart the African orphans. And over time, the Lord made clear that it was Ethiopia that we were supposed to adopt from Ethiopia. And so we had 4 children, and our youngest was around 2 years old, and we stepped out and we adopted. And we were a little bit of like, what are we doing? We have 4 kids of our own. We were going to adopt younger children, but the Lord shifted us, and we adopted 2 9-year-old twin girls, and their names are Minnie and Bee. And they've just been a blessing. It's been a blessing, not only in our own life, not only for them, but for us, to take in the poor of the earth. And I tell people it's the easiest evangelism I've ever done. You take a destitute orphan that's hungry, you put food on the table, you give them consistent love, you put an arm around them, say, it's going to be okay. And then you tell them, when they ask, why did you adopt me? And we say, well, we were being faithful to the call of Jesus on our lives, for you and for us. And we did this because of our love for Jesus, you know. And because we love you. And they say, sign me up. I love that guy too, you know. They're like, I will give my heart to him. That's a good guy, you know. And now they sit and worship, and they just, I told the story the last time I was here, but some of my favorite, they have such tender hearts. And even before they really understood the language, they would just sit and worship and just tears would just come down their face as the Holy Spirit was encountering them. I tell you what, it's powerful to see the Holy Spirit regenerate a heart before your eyes, you know. It's day by day. It's a little bit at a time. But it's powerful. And it's been a blessing for my biological children. Because, yeah, we adopt kids. That's no big deal. You know, for us it was like radical. Like, oh my gosh. But for them it's like, that's nothing, you know. That's going to be normal. What I'm saying is, what was radical for us is going to be normal for my children. You know what I mean? And they're like, living as an intercessory missionary, adopting orphans, that's nothing, you know. What are they going to do? Hopefully. Okay. Lord. So as I was praying of what to speak on, the Lord just kept speaking to me the book of Revelation. And I was a little like, oh, I don't want to touch the book of Revelation because it has its, people perceive it a certain way. They have their people that they've heard on it. Some people don't understand it. Other people go, it's not meant for today. And you get, when you bring up the book of Revelation in a room of believers, you get a lot of different opinions. Amen. But I just kept hearing the Lord say the book of Revelation, just speak on how, on who I am and how I revealed myself in this book. And so I said, okay, Lord, let's do it. So I'm excited to take this journey. I don't know if we will get through the whole book while I'm here. We probably won't because I'm a little long-winded and we haven't started the sermon until 9:20. So, but I tell you what, almost from the first verse of this book, I promise you, you will be blessed. There is a blessing that comes from the book of Revelation. It even says it in verse 4. Oh, actually, can you? There's my bag. I need my Bible as well. Let's just open up to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Says this in verse 3. Listen to this. John says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and those who keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. So just in hearing the words of this prophecy, you're going to be blessed. I consistently bring that up before the Lord as I'm reading and praying through this book. I say, Lord, you said that if I read this book, I would be blessed. So, Lord, do it. Increase the blessing in our lives as we take this journey through this book. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Now, you'd think if you read the book that you would also hear the book, you know. But reading's the easy part. Hearing is what we need the grace of the Holy Spirit for through this book. Many times in the book of Revelation, the Lord's going to say this. Blessed is he says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. It was actually Jesus, his most consistent thing that he repeated in his ministry. He said it eight times in the Gospels, and he says it eight times in the book of Revelation. This phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's the phrase he most repeated in his in the teaching ministry that we have recorded of Jesus. And what it means is this, because we all have ears, but we need our ears to be supernaturally opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise that there's something deeper here than meets the eye. And it's Jesus encouraging us to not just glance over and not just kind of skip what he's saying. He says, no, take time to actually hear what I'm talking about. Take time to actually understand the meaning, is what he's saying, of what I'm saying. And so we do that by coming to this book with a prayerful attitude, with an attitude that we humble ourselves before it and we say, Lord, we don't understand, but show me, teach me, pull back the veil of who you are in this book. That's the way I approach the book of Revelation. And in approaching the book of Revelation that way, that's the way I've started to approach the rest of the Bible. You know, we don't come to this Bible reading it and kind of sitting over it and saying, this is what it means and this is what it says. We come to this book humbly, and the Holy Spirit, you know, like it's over us. And the Holy Spirit says, this is what it means. This is what it says. And when you come to the Bible and read it with a poverty of spirit, knowing that you don't have anything, and that the Holy Spirit is going to use this book to communicate the will of God, not only for your life, but the desires of God that He has towards you, then we're blessed when we read the Bible. But we have to come to it with that searching, seeking heart. So, some of the benefits of studying this book in my own life has been, one, I've understood who Jesus is in a greater way than if I hadn't been a student of the book of Revelation. Verse 1, it says this. He says, John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, this book is not primarily about the events of the end times, though it definitely is that. It's not primarily about the persecution or the salvation of the saints, though that's huge in the book. And it's not primarily about the Antichrist and the evil empire that is prophesied that will arise, though that's a big deal as well. The reason the Lord gave the book of Revelation to the church was because it's the pulling back of the veil of who Jesus is. You know, the book of Isaiah describes Jesus in two ways. The front half of the book describes him as the king. Okay, chapters 1 through 39. And I think we talked about this a little last time. Chapters 1 through 39 describe Jesus as the king. And you have many. You have Isaiah 2. You have Isaiah 6. You have Isaiah 11. Oh, Isaiah 11 is awesome. And you have Isaiah 33. You have a lot of chapters that describe the kingship of the messianic king that was going to come from David's line. Well, the second half of the book of Isaiah describes Jesus as the servant. Now, many scholars, until Jesus came about, didn't know that that was going to be the same person. They thought the servant and the king might be two different people. Well, we know in Jesus they're one. You know, he says the same thing over the Father says at Jesus' baptism. He says the same thing over him that it says in the book of Isaiah of the servant. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's the same phrase he spoke over the servant in Isaiah. Well, but as history unfolded, rather than seeing the king and the servant, we saw first the servant. We saw Jesus in his first advent and his first coming. I guess we would say coming instead of advent because advent means second coming. So in his first coming, we saw him as the servant, as the one who was going to lift up his people and wash them through his blood. John understood this. He was one of the first ones. He saw Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Every little Jewish boy and girl that heard that, it would have recalled the Passover lamb to their mind. And they would have saw a man. And they would have said, he? He's going to take away our sin by his blood. But John saw this. He said that story was just a picture of what's going to happen through this man. He's going to wash over the tabernacle or the house of your heart. And he's going to make you clean before God. But there are many passages that speak of Jesus that were not fulfilled in his first coming. Many passages. There's over 150 passages in the Bible that speak of Jesus' second coming as he manifests himself as bridegroom and as king and as judge of the earth that haven't been fulfilled. Now, if we think the prophecies that were fulfilled literally with a real man and a real coming and a real death and a real resurrection and a real ascension, why do we look at the rest of the Bible that speak of him ruling the earth as king, of all people being subjected under his to his rule and reign, of him as he was the firstborn with a resurrected body, resurrecting us with resurrected bodies and us ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years? Why don't we think that's literal? So I'll tell you the truth. If the front half of Jesus' ministry was literal, I think the back half is going to be literal as well. Guys, I think he's really coming back. And I know we all say that, but it's just good to be reminded it's going to be real. And that's the way we're going to approach this book. This weekend. I was like, this conference, I was trying to think of what is this? It's a weekend. Okay, this weekend. Still a little bit of jet lag. We tried to get me in a day early so I could get over it. The first Friday night session in March, it was a little, I was holding on to the podium at the end as I was fading into a coma of sleep. But we're going to approach this book like it means what it says and it says what it means. Guys, this book was given not to Cambridge and Oxford scholars. It wasn't given to those with theological degrees from Harvard and Wheaton and da-da-da. It was given to a poor prisoner on an island, Patmos, and he was told to send the message to seven churches. And mostly these seven churches were made up of uneducated slaves. But Jesus gave them the prophecy, and he said, it's for the poor. It's for the uneducated. Meaning this, we can understand this book. The Bible explains the Bible. There's not one symbol in the book of Revelation that you don't find in another place. And most of the symbolism in the book of Revelation explains itself. I mean, you have it in the first chapter. You see Jesus, and he says in... John sees him. He sees him with the seven stars in one hand, and he's walking among the lampstands. And we all go, what does that mean? I mean, we kind of do. We all say that, and that's good to say. Well, in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1, he says, and here's what the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands that I'm walking in the midst of are the seven churches. So we know, now some translations say angels. The better translation is messenger, okay? So we know that the seven, okay, now we know seven stars are seven messengers. And the lampstands are seven churches. Most of the book of Revelation explains itself exactly that clear, okay? Now we'll get into some of the symbolism that the rest of the Bible explains. Most of the symbolism that people don't understand in the book of Revelation are found in chapters 12 and 13. Okay? And that's what kind of messed up everyone for the whole book. We got dragons and horns and we got crowns and we got harlots and we got, oh my gosh, what does it all mean? But the Bible explains the Bible. A lot of why we don't get the book of Revelation is because we don't take the rest of the Old Testament prophetic writings as literal writings as well. We spiritualize them, thus we kind of strip them of their meaning. But when you take the Old Testament prophecies as literal, and you take the book of Revelation as literal, you have an unfolding of revelation of Jesus' end time plan to redeem the earth and to bring reconciliation with God and man in a literal way to where they're actually dwelling in proximity together with resurrected bodies in the sanctuary, worshiping the Lord as kings and priests before God. I mean, doesn't that sound awesome? That's what the Bible describes. And a lot of the reason we don't get the symbolism of the book of Revelation is because we're not in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Did you know there's over 405 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation? Over 400. And that's just the ones we know about. You know, probably the five was added last week. I don't know. But that's just the ones we know about, you know. You keep studying the book, you keep finding more. It's like, oh my gosh, and the lampstand, that's Zechariah 4. And that's the lampstand that he spoke of in Moses' tabernacle. And, you know, it's just the Bible unfolds the Bible. Okay? So we come to the Bible with that view of interpretation. And that's why the book of Revelation, it takes a little bit of time. And it takes us getting familiar with it. But guys, I tell you what. I say this about a bunch of books of the Bible. How many of you guys know you're allowed to have more than one favorite? I talk about the book of Revelation and I say, oh, it's my favorite book. And John's my favorite. Oh, Song of Solomon. I love the Song of Solomon. You know, I mean, you just, and the Psalms, you know, there's different seasons to where they're all your favorite, you know. Since I'm getting ready to teach on the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is now my favorite book, you know. Okay. But is that clear? So we have our mode of interpretation. The Bible says what it means. It means what it says. And it explains itself. Okay. We have the reason why we're studying it. It gives us a revelation of who Jesus is. As the King and the Judge that is coming to manifest His authority on the earth. This is why we study the book. Another benefit of studying the book of Revelation is it puts actual urgency in your spirit to live holy before God. And it puts faith in your prayer when you say, come Lord Jesus. And it puts hope in your testimony when things start going wrong in your life in the earth. The hope is there's going to be a day where He's going to wipe every tear away from me, from my eye. And He's going to comfort me in His tabernacle in a day where I will neither hunger nor thirst. And He will shelter me with His presence. Doesn't that sound wonderful? I love that. That's what Revelation 7, we'll get there. It gives us hope. Guys, the hope of the gospel is that we are with the Father, with a resurrected body, and that we live forever. We don't have that yet. So Revelation tells us of what the blessed hope that we are saved now, but we are going to experience the fullness of our salvation when we stand before Him. That's why we study the book to go, what's our salvation going to look like? What's that day going to look like? So you guys are like, okay, we want to study. Let's do it. No. Stop talking about it and start talking and start unfolding it. And so I'm going to give a little bit on each, at the beginning of each sermon, on why we're studying the book of Revelation, on why, on what the symbolism means, on all those things. I'm going to unfold those a little more, the first 20 minutes, and then we'll get into the book. Now, the book has a very simple structure, okay? And once you get familiar with the structure, you can start to understand it a little clearer, okay? So the first part, and if you're taking notes, you can write these down. The first part of the book of Revelation is chapter 1. And we call this in Kansas City, John's calling. Okay? Just like in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was taken up to the holy sanctuary and he was told to prophesy, but he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and da-da-da-da. And the calling of Isaiah the prophet was established. That's what's happening in John 1. John is being called by God to declare the revelation that he's about to show him. Okay? So it's kind of John's calling to prophesy the information and the revelation of who Jesus is. So that's chapter 1. So chapter 1. Got to say it. Say chapter 1. See, I have 7 children, okay? So I do this way too much. I'm just used to, like, say chapter 1, Dad. You know what I mean? You got to keep kids engaged with you. You got to get their mouths moving. You got to get their bodies moving, you know? So say chapter 1. God's calling. Sorry, John's calling. Yeah, I guess it's God's calling too. Okay. And then chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters to seven churches. Okay? Now these are beautiful. Because Jesus was writing for the church that he was actually writing to, for Pergamos and for Sardis and for Laodicea and for Ephesus. He was writing to these churches. He was has a specific message for the specific people. But these churches also speak of the church in the days that Jesus, the church in the days right before Jesus' return. So Jesus is kind of playing three-dimensional chess here. You know, he has a purpose of speaking it to the church that of that day, but he also has a purpose for it being recorded because these are the main temptations that I believe the church in the end times are going to be tempted with. And he's giving keys in how to overcome. And so he describes himself in 30 different ways. There's 30 different descriptions of Jesus in chapters 2 and 3. And each description gives us strength to overcome. And he describes 22 different rewards. If you overcome, you will get this. Now, guys, I can spank my children. No, I don't spank my children. I can discipline my children till they're blue in the face, which I don't. But I tell you, the better way to get them to obey me is to reward them. Is to say, if you obey me here, I am going to bless you over here. It's not a bribe, because they actually have to do it, you know. But it's a reward. It's how the Lord leads us. Some people think, oh, I don't need rewards. I'll love Jesus for Jesus' sake. And that's good. I like that. But if Jesus thinks we need rewards to keep us motivated, how many of you guys think we should study those rewards? He said, if you overcome, I will let you eat from the tree of life forevermore. You know? And he's telling us this so we can meditate on, we will get to taste of its fruit again. We will get to be sustained forever by the life from that tree in the garden in the holy city, the New Jerusalem above. When he says, I will give you a crown of life if you suffer for my name, he wants us to put our hope in that crown of life. What does the crown of life mean? And as we ask the Holy Spirit in prayer, he begins to tell us these are what the rewards are, you know. So he gives us 22 rewards in these chapters to keep us faithful and to overcome temptation. Amen. And he describes himself in 30 different ways. So part two of the book of Revelation is chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to the churches. Chapter 1 is part 1. And what's that called? John's calling. Good, good. Chapters 2 and 3, part 2. And what's that called? Seven letters to the churches. We are rolling right through. Good. Okay. And then we get to Revelation 4 and 5. So the Lord has told him to write these messages to the churches. I mean, he's standing before the glorified Jesus with a pen in his hand, copying down in a book. I mean, you talk about it. Wouldn't that be awesome? Jesus walked into your bedroom. You're just overwhelmed by who he is. You fall down. You're worshiping. And he says, John, partner with me. I have a message for the church. Now, Jesus could have just shown up at any of those churches and told them this. But he was partnering with the beloved of his heart, his friend, John the Apostle. It says, the one whom the Lord loved in the book of John. Guys, I tell you what. That is a huge encouragement for pursuing the Lord in an intimate way. The Lord shares his secrets with his friends. He said, no longer do I call you servants. I call you friends, and I will give you my spirit, and I will share my secrets to those who live before me. Now, that's just preaching a point, so I need to see. I'm getting off. George said, we're not getting through that whole book. You go off on these bunny trails and you just preach. And I said, I know. So I'll tell him we're probably not going to get through the whole book. Okay. But Revelation 4 and 5, that dictation is over. And John, he's taken up. How many of you would like to be taken up?
Oh, I read that every time. I'm like, Lord, anytime. Give me this blessing. I wouldn't mind to see the open door up in heaven, you know. I'm sure John saw it and said, how do I get up there? You know, Jesus says, come up here, you know. Anyway, so John's up. Where is he up? He's in the heavenly throne room in the New Jerusalem. He's in God's courtroom where God the Father sits on the throne. And he describes God the Father on the throne. It's the most complete description of God on his throne in the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. It's very similar to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to give you some other chapters to look into after this teaching. Daniel chapter 7 goes hand in hand with Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's almost even in the same order. But Revelation 4 and 5 gives us, we see it in a different light. So Revelation 4 and 5 is part 3. And we call this in Kansas City, we say, this is Jesus taking the scroll. So what is part 3? Jesus taking the scroll. Revelation 4 and 5 is Jesus taking the scroll. Now, what we see is Jesus approached the throne and he takes the scroll from the hand of the Lord. Well, you know, if this is your first time to hear it, you go, okay, the Father had a scroll in his right hand. Jesus took it. What's significant about this? Okay. And we'll unfold what the scroll means later on. But I'll tell you right now, think of it as a title deed. So if you own your house or if you own a car and you go and the proof of that ownership is the title to that car. So the Father is holding the title deed of the earth. Who can rule the earth? Who is worthy to sit on the throne and judge the earth? And the search is made and none is found worthy. And John weeps, but he's told to stop weeping. And he turns and he sees the lamb who is slain. He's told to turn and see a lion, but he sees a lamb. I'm sure John's mind is just reeling. The lion is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the kingly prince that was going to come from Judah's line and rule the earth. Or the root of David, the offspring of David, prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, that was going to live forever and sit on David's throne and rule the earth forever. So he turns and he sees Jesus standing as a lamb slain in the midst of the throne. And he is the one who goes up and takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And the Father gives it to him. That's the crazy part. Not that the Father gives it to the Son of God, that the Son of God is an actual human being with the same resurrected body that you're going to have. He is fully man. He is fully God, but he is fully human. And a human has the authority to rule the earth. That's what's powerful about Revelation 5. That it's Jesus as a man ruling the earth in partnership with his Father. Jesus is a man forever. When he came as a babe in Mary's womb, he signed up for being a man forever for you and me. He is limited to his, though it's a resurrected body now, and I'm sure it's pretty cool, in the sense that, you know, you can walk through walls and get places and stuff like that. But you're going to stand next to Jesus and have a very similar resurrected body as him. And you're going to go, why'd you do it? You're going to look at the Father on the throne, knowing Jesus was equal to that. You're going to look at Jesus. You're going to look at the scars on his hands. And you're going to go, you really were a man. You really suffered for me. And you really took my place forever so that I could have this position of proximity to the throne. He said, yeah, I did. I did it for you. So Jesus takes the scroll. And we'll get into that later. So that's the, okay, so that's the part 3. He takes the title deed. Well, part 4 is what happens when Jesus opens. Now, think of it as a title deed and also think of it as God's plan to redeem the earth. Because what we see when Jesus starts opening the scroll is we see different scenarios unfold on the earth. Okay? So Jesus opens the seals. And okay, so part 4 is a big part. It's chapters 6 through 22. Okay? Say chapter 6.
through chapter 22. Whew, that's daunting. And we call this in Kansas City, I love this, because this is exactly what it is. It's the battle plan of Jesus the judge to take away the earth from the enemy's rule and to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. It's his battle plan as the captain of the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies of heaven, is coming to redeem his church and is coming to so that man could dwell with God again. Only he can make the way, and only he can rule the nations in such a way that they submit to God forever. And chapter 6 through 22 is the battle plan of Jesus to take over the earth. Okay, so we're going to get into that probably tomorrow. We definitely will get into 6 through 22 tomorrow. It's really easy. It has 5 chronological sections where everything happens in order. And then it has 5 little sections to where it explains what's going on in the chronological section. Okay? So it's always a chronological section, meaning the events are going to happen one right after another, just like it says. And then there's, we call it an angelic pause. An angel puts the story on pause and says, while that is happening, this is what's going on either in the church, or this is what's going on either in the enemy's camp, or there are little explanations that go through those 18 chapters, or 18, 16, 14. My math teacher's rolling over in a grave. 16. Thank you. Oh my gosh. What is 22 minus 6? Thank you. So for those 16 chapters, it takes little pauses and explains itself. And we're going to look at each chronological section and at each little explanation of the section, okay? So that's an overview of what we're going to do. So let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Let's get into this. Revelation chapter 1. John's calling. So we just talked about this. The book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus because it reveals his heart and his leadership. Jesus didn't just die on a cross so that you could be forgiven. He died on a cross so that you could rule and reign with him and his Father forever. He died to restore the relationship he once gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. And that from that place of communion and intimacy, the earth was to be filled with human beings, priests before their God, that in partnership with God, multiplied those Garden of Eden-like conditions on the earth. That was our original calling. That was our original plan, to rule and reign on the earth with the Lord. Well, we thwarted that. You know, that got messed up through sin. And the book of Revelation is a story of Jesus' leadership and how he's going to take that back and give us that place. Ultimately, he's the one that's going to do it. So it's the revelation of Jesus. It's about his majesty. It's about his worth. I already went through that with you guys. So let's read it. Let's start to read it. Let's start with verse 3 here. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. So as we read this, I feel that when this verse says we need to keep this prophecy, you know, a way we can understand that is we need to think about how we act upon this prophecy. How does this change our lives? When you read of these details, we're asking the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, how do I respond to this? I've heard it. I've read it. I'm asking for grace to hear the message. And as I hear the message, how do I act upon it? What do I do in response to this prophecy? Now, the Lord says, if you'll ask those 3 questions, well, if you'll do the first one, if you'll read, and then if you ask to hear, and then if you ask on how you should respond, you will be blessed by this book. Okay? So, Holy Spirit, we just make that commitment before you.
Lord, as we hear the words of this prophecy, we ask, show us how we are to respond to this. Show us our part in prayer. Show us our part in study. Thank you, Lord. So, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, he says, grace to you and peace. And then he's going to describe the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. He calls the Father this, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. He calls the Spirit this, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. And then he describes Jesus. Now, we have to know that John is opening up a letter to real people. And he's using this experience to kind of describe to them what he's about to tell them. Okay? I call verses kind of 4 through 8 as, if you want the cliff notes on the book of Revelation, it's verses 4 through 8. John uses the same title that he heard up above about who the Father was. He calls him, him who was and is to come. He used the same title of who the Spirit is. He says, the seven spirits that are before the throne. And he's about to use the main titles of Jesus as to how Jesus is revealed in the book of Revelation. Okay? So first he calls Jesus this. He says, and grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, who is the firstborn from the dead, and who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, it's cool to note that these three descriptions of Jesus are taken from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm describing the king of Israel that is to come. It uses David as the example, but in fullness it's describing the one who is really going to sit on the throne forever, David's son that was prophesied by Nathanael, you know, to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in Psalm 89, we see these same three descriptions. First of all, he's the faithful witness. In his earthly ministry, Jesus revealed the truth about who God was and stood beside that truth regardless of what it cost him. In the book of Hebrews, he's called the exact representation of the Father. In John 1, he's called, he is actually the Word of God, and he came to show us God. He is the light of the world that shines upon the face of the Father and shows us who the Father is. And he faithfully witnessed this in our ministry. He faithfully gave us witness of who the Father was to the point that he was martyred, which is the second meaning of faithful witness. He's not only going to show us who the Father's like, he's actually the one who faithfully laid down his life. The word martyr, the word witness here means martyr. He's the faithful martyr. He's the one who stood in the concerning to what he spoke of the Father. He stood on that truth regardless of what it cost him. And then he's described as the firstborn from the dead. So the faithful martyr died. And what happened? The Lord raised him up from the dead. Now, let's just take the word firstborn here for a second. It's a wonderful Old Testament allusion. It's the one who has the first place and the first, the highest position in a family. Okay? Colossians calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who has the supremacy. He has the authority. He's been given the highest place in the family of creation. So we have here a description of Jesus as the highest one. But he's also the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who was raised from the dead first. And right now he stands in the midst of the throne with a resurrected body. And the Bible tells us that he is leading his church so that his church can stand in that same place with resurrected bodies. That he could be the brother of many brethren, it says. And so he's the first fruit. He's the one who is the one who went before us as our great high priest passed through the veil, and he stands there in intercession on behalf of his church. I mean, isn't that a wonderful promise? So he's a faithful witness He's the firstborn from the dead. And that's how John sees him in Revelation 5, as that lamb that was slain. But he's given the authority. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. This one who faithfully laid down his life for our sake and on behalf of the testimony of his Father. This one who the Father raised him from the dead and put him beside the throne. This is the one that's going to be the ruler of every king of the earth. There's coming a day where every king in every nation will not only respect Jesus, but adore him and love him and serve him. He's going to establish those kings. Those kings aren't in office today. Those are the kings that he establishes. But it's the declaration to the universe. There is one that rules the earth. There is one ruler of the kings of the earth. And that's why the Bible calls him the King of all kings. Okay? I mean, what a powerful description. And so, John goes on. He says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. So he does what we're going to see in Revelation 5. We see that the one who's taken the scroll isn't just this authoritative dictator. No, the one who is given the authority to rule is the one who loved us enough to die for us, to redeem us. I mean, aren't we glad that the King of the universe feels so much affection for his creation that was fallen, that he took our place, took our suffering, bore the wrath of his Father, and trusted in his Father to raise him up from the dead so that he could be the firstborn of a creation. He says the ruler of the kings of the earth is that same man who hung upon the cross. It's him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And listen to verse 6. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Now this word glory and dominion, this phrase, you can kind of skip over it at a glance. But John's bringing two ideas together. One, no one was to receive glory but the Father himself. But John says to the ruler of the kings of the earth, to his firstborn son, to the faithful witness, be all the glory that the Father has. Jesus describes himself in Matthew 24 as coming back. And he says when he comes back and he splits the sky, he possesses, and this is a crazy statement, all the Father's glory. A man riding on a cloud will shine with all the Father's glory. And it says, and he comes back with all the Father's angels too. I mean, Jesus isn't just coming back with a squirt gun. He's the captain of the armies of heaven. And so John ascribes to him, he says, to him, to the Son, be the glory. But then he also says, and the dominion. Now the dominion speaks of the promise that God had given to David to rule the earth through his line. So he said, in this man, he has the glory of the Father, but he's also given the dominion that was promised to David. So in that description, glory and dominion, you have the intermingling of the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person, you know. That's, you know, the Jews would pick up on that when John wrote it to them, but we kind of like, it takes us a little while to like acclimate to some of those sayings, you know. And then he says this, verse 7. And this is one of the main revelations of the book of Revelation. It says, behold, he's coming in the clouds. Behold, he, the one I just described, he's coming back. Again, these are kind of the footnotes of the entire book. This is what we're about to study. We're about to see him on the throne, who was and is to come. We're about to witness those seven spirits that are before his throne, the very Spirit of God. And we're going to see Jesus. And one of the main things that the book of Revelation describes is he's coming for his bride. He really is, in a real day and hour, going to ride on the clouds of heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every eye will see him. Now, that's not just figurative. That really will happen. Jesus will there will be a processional in the sky in such a way, and it's not going to be like an instant. It's going to take a while for every eye to see a 5'4". Jews are kind of short, you know. If there's any Jews in the room, I apologize to you. But you are. What, you know, I think of Jesus as like 5'4", 5'6", maybe my height, 5'9". You know, my son cannot believe that. He's like, Dad, Jesus is like 9 feet tall. I'm like, no, he's not. He was a Jew, Isaiah. I know, but he's Jesus, you know. So I let my son think that Jesus is 9 feet tall. I'm fine with that. So, but he says, every eye is going to see this man. Now, John saw this. It wasn't something that, it wasn't just he's speculating on. With my eye, I saw a man coming in the clouds, and I saw every eye seeing him. What would it take for him to come over Manchester and for every eye to see him? How slow would he have to go? What would that procession be? What I'm trying to say is, the Lord's going to take his time in showing off his son to the earth. He's going to come over England. He's going to come over Europe. He's going to come over Africa. We're going to hear reports. He's in the sky. He's coming back. And when you see him, you're resurrected. It says those who haven't passed into death yet, when they see him in the sky, in the twinkling of an eye, they're changed. And it says he sends out his angels to reap the harvest. You know what the harvest is? It's us. Those angels, what if you saw an angel flying to you? You see Jesus, resurrected body, an angel picks you up by the back and takes you up to him. You know what I mean? Or maybe we fly on our own. I don't know. You know? It's like, but, you know, Book of Thessalonians says we meet him in the air, so somehow we're up there. And then the fun begins. Oh my goodness, the fun begins. You know why? Because then we get to be a part of his army. I love that as a man. I'm like, I get to command angels to go fight and free the Jews that are being held captive by the Antichrist. And I get to help in conquering Jerusalem and throwing the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Sign me up for that. Now, I might have just described that to you and you might have just gone, what did he just say? We'll try to explain that. It actually says every eye is going to see Jesus. And this is the scary part. Even those who pierced him. And then listen to this. This is the terrible part about the day of the Lord. Not for us, because we're not going to be a part of this, because we believe in him now. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn or will weep profusely because of him. Because in that moment, he splits the sky. Those who have been worshiping the Antichrist and taken his mark and pledged their allegiance, given him their soul, so to speak, they will realize we were wrong. The prophecy of those believers that were given their life in martyrdom was true. And we killed his prophets. And we've seen them come out of their graves, and we've seen them. They're not in the prison camps anymore. They're in the sky with him. And they tremble and they mourn because they got it wrong. This is why the Antichrist has success in bringing the nations of the earth together to battle against Jesus. It's their only hope. They have to beat him in battle or they're going to be judged. Anyway, we can get into that later. But, guys, let the weight of that just sink in for a minute. We don't want to be a part of those who are mourning because we made the wrong decision. We want to love this man now. We want to give our lives to this man now, before he sits on his throne as king. You know why? Because we want the rewards. We want to be close to him. We want him to know us in that day and for us to be known by him. So that is how John opens the book of Revelation. Again, 4 verses, but loaded with incredible encouragement. Amen? And fear. Because one thing that the Bible describes of this day,
when you read it in the prophetic books, it's called the day of the Lord. Okay, the day of the Lord is both the day He splits the sky and the whole, and it can also describe the entire millennial reign of Jesus. You know that verse that says a day is as a thousand years to Christ? Peter tells you to remember that one. He's like, guys, this one's important. A day is as a thousand years. The day of the Lord is described in both ways in the Bible. It's the actual day that Jesus delivers His people on the earth and sets up His kingdom. And it's also the big day of the Lord. But the small day of the Lord, the day where He delivers His people, it calls it great. It's great for us, but it calls it terrible. It's terrible for those who don't know Him. It's terrible for the reprobate. It's terrible for the Antichrist and his armies. But it's great for His people. It's great because He is going to drive evil off of the earth forever. It's great because He is going to cleanse the earth in such a way that at the end of this book, it says the new Jerusalem is going to come down and God is going to dwell with man forever. The enmity and the separation that has plagued the human race will be no more. And we will be with God and He and we will be His people and He will be our God. Man, I'm like, we should just end right there. That's amazing. Okay. But let's go on just for a little bit. Can you guys stay with me for a few more minutes? Are we okay? You're like, I don't know. Okay. And then we have a self-description of Jesus here. I love this. Verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, I don't know how this happened as John was writing the description. I wonder if, like, this is the remnants of the encounter. And then, like, the Lord just broke in again and declared Himself. And He's like, oh, I thought we were done writing this down. Okay. But verse 8, the Lord, you know, because John is opening up a letter here. But then in verse 8, we have the voice of the Lord, you know. So I don't know how that worked. We'll have to ask John one day. What was verse 8 about? Were you like, was the Lord just teasing with you? Like, we're done, John? No, we're not. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Okay. So we have the self, Jesus declares who He is here in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Sounds a lot like the Father, doesn't it? That's what you're going to see in the book of Revelation. Jesus has the same authority in heaven as the Father. You know when Jesus said in John 10 to the people, and He almost got stoned, but He slipped away. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I love that statement. How many of you guys have seen the Gospel of John DVD that was released in like 2004? Oh, when it's a wonderful depiction of the book of John. But when Jesus says that and you just see everyone's shocked. He just called Himself equal to God. Well, what those people tried to stone Him for, they're going to see was reality. He really is equal to God. So John, he says, verse 9, I, both your brother and your companion in tribulation. We'll go back to that phrase later on in the book. I, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos, and it is was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a trumpet, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And this loud voice declared or said, I am the Alpha and Omega. So what John is describing here, he's a prisoner on the island of Patmos. He was sent there. Legend has it because he wouldn't die after being boiled twice in hot oil. He wouldn't die. And so they said, what do you do with a man who you boiled twice in hot oil and he won't die? Well, you throw him on an island where he can't talk to anybody anymore, you know. So he's on a prison island. He's mining this certain type of rock that they used in the Roman Empire, this black rock. I forgot what it was called. And he's probably in the one of the lower parts of his life. He spent his life for the preaching of the gospel,
for the pastoring of these seven churches he's about to write to. These are churches that John really went to and really spoke and knew the people he was talking about. And it's crazy because the Lord starts with the first church, Ephesus, and John was an elder in the church of Ephesus. He was one of them. He had lived in Ephesus for many years. I mean, how would you like, as the church of Ephesus, you got Priscilla and Aquila, you got the Apostle Paul, you got Apollos, who is said was one of the mightiest preachers in the New Testament, and you got the Apostle John. Like, what if that was like your eldership board, you know? That would be amazing, you know? It said even Mary, the mother of Jesus, because John took care of her. You had the mother of Jesus in your congregation. You know, as they say, Jesus is like, and she raises her hand and says, I have a word about that. I lived with him for about 30 years. Let me talk. Let me say something. I mean, what if you had the mother of Jesus in your congregation? That's who Ephesus boasted of. You know? But it's funny because that's the first church that Jesus evaluates before John. And he lets John know some things about the church that John probably didn't know. Jesus was not only evaluating a church, he was evaluating John's ministry. I mean, what if you had the Son of God stand before you and say, John, I have some things to show you about Mount Chapel. And he started to speak to you about something that you have given your whole life to. You know, so John was writing this letter with urgency in his heart to these people. But he hears a voice behind him. Now, the Lord's Day doesn't mean Sunday. We won't get into what the Lord's Day means. But it was a certain day on the calendar that John was marking. And he says he hears a trumpet behind him. And so in the order we have here, we have first John hears the trumpet. And we have the turning and the scene. And then John describes who he saw. And then it says, you know, and at his feet, I fell like a dead man. But in reality, what happened was John heard the trumpet behind him. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. Write what you see, you know, and as he's turning, he sees Jesus in full resurrected glory. Now, this was the Jesus that John laid his head against at the table at the Last Supper. This was the Jesus that John had traveled around with for 3-something years and had had intimate conversations with. This was the one that drew John close and said, you are my friend. And they had a real friendship, these two men. But he sees Jesus in his resurrected state, and one of the closest friends of Jesus is overwhelmed by everything that Jesus is and falls down prostrate. And John says, like a dead man. Now, I don't know if John was dead, and then when Jesus put his hand on him, he brought him back to life. Like, I don't know how that went, but John was like, it was like I was dead. I've heard testimonies of people who have seen the resurrected Lord, that this has actually happened to them personally. Jesus walked into the room, and they all have the same description, meaning they fell down. They were overwhelmed. One lady described it as, she was like, I was overwhelmed by everything that he was. His love, his authority, his passion for me, yet his zeal against the sin in my life. Everything about that man drove me to prostrate myself before him. My goodness, the power of our Lord. That even the friend, the close friend, he said, you are more than my friend. You are holy. You are the Son of God. And he fell down as a dead man. Well, we have one of the best descriptions, one of the only descriptions, really, of Jesus in his resurrected state before the Father. The book of Revelation tells us details about Jesus that no other book tells us. You know, this description, I love to memorize. I memorize it and I hold it in my mind as I lead worship. I sing to him and I picture his eyes looking at me and his eyes are burning. Like John describes them here, like fire. They're looking at me with an intensity and a passion and a zeal, and they're seeing everything in my life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And I picture his face. It says his face was shining like the sun in all of its strength. The next time you're outside and it's sunny, which isn't too often here, I've noticed. I woke up this morning like, still cloudy. Next time you're outside and it's 12 noon and it's a hot day or it's a bright day, just try glancing up at the sun for a minute. John said his face is like that. But there was a face in the middle of it, and it was shining with all of his strength. Now, the great thing about the light of God is it's just not this is me speculating. Okay, I don't have this from like the Bible, but this is my biblical theory. I think the light of God is more than just something that blinds you. I think you feel the light of God inside and outside. I think you feel it on your skin, but I also think you feel it inside of you. I think his light will pierce our resurrected bodies, and it will communicate things and ways about this man that we have never even dreamed. And we will be incapacitated, kind of in revelation, as he shines the light of his face upon us. This was the way Israel, or the way David in the Psalms, or in the Pentateuch, the way Moses described the Lord giving his people revelation. He said, turn and shine your face upon us that we may see you. And so it speaks of Jesus. Guys, he's not stingy with his glory. I mean, I know that's a simple thing, but he gives it away freely. So much that it's with strength coming at John, overwhelming him. And John's taking part in the glory that Jesus was given by his Father. He's overwhelmed by it. He's pressed to the ground by it. He's in probably the most fearful and exhilarating time of worship in his entire life. And it's before the Son of God who's giving away his glory freely to John. The glory that he received from the Father, he gives it to him. Just like he prayed in John 17. The glory I received, I freely give it to you. It was really happening, you know? So, oh, there's so many good descriptions here that we don't have time to get into. Oh, my goodness. Everyone just say, oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. But the one thing, and we'll pick up in Revelation 2 tomorrow. What I like to focus on here is one, Jesus is standing in a white robe. And it was a priestly robe. It was a full linen robe, and it was a robe that the priests would wear. And he has the same sash around him that the priests would wear as they would minister before the Lord. So we see Jesus here in that priestly state coming to John. And in that priestly state, we see him walking amongst the lampstands. And we see him holding the seven. Some Bible says angels, some Bible says messengers, some Bible actually say leaders. Okay? He's holding, I like to think of the seven leader or the seven messengers, the seven main leaders of these churches in his hand. Because it's the seven messengers of the churches. And he's standing amongst the churches. Now this word hold is so significant. It means to grasp in such a way that nothing can take it out of your hands. When the Psalm says that Jesus or the Father holds us and we take refuge in him, Jesus is doing that to these churches. He's saying, I have you in the palm of my hand. And just like he said when he preached himself as the shepherd, he's like, and no one is able to snatch you out of it. I take comfort as a minister of the gospel, as a leader in the body of Christ. We are all leaders in the body of Christ in some capacity. If you have ever led anything or spoken the word to anybody, or you're a mom and you have children and you're raising them in the fear of the Lord, or you're leading a home group, or you're a part of a home group and you're leading people in your workplace, you can throw yourself in this mix and you can say, Jesus holds the leaders of his churches in his hands. He holds us so that he can guide us, so that he can anoint us, so that he can protect us. He's holding this in his hand and he's driving back the enemy with that rod that beautifies his people by keeping them protected from sin and Satan. Jesus holds his people in his hands. I think that revelation overwhelmed John. And he looks up and he's, oh, and you're holding them. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, first he said, I'm sure he thought, what are those? And then Jesus read his mind and told him in verse 20, by the way, these are the seven leaders. Oh, the leaders that you're holding them. Thank you. But what's Jesus doing? He's walking in the midst of his churches. That's what Jesus is doing right now, guys. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And John saw a picture of it. He's walking among the lampstands. Kind of as a, I think of Jesus, you know, when you walk into a factory and you see some people that aren't working, they're just walking around and looking at everything. And at first glance, you're thinking, who are those people? And then you realize they're the managers. They're the ones that have the job of observing and instructing and telling. Jesus walks among his churches and he knows everything about us. But guys, don't be fearful of that if you're fearful, because he's already died for you. He already knew all of your junk and he manifested his love for you on the cross. And now he walks in our midst as the good shepherd leading his people, knowing all things and seeing all things and able to instruct and able to give counsel where counsel is needed. That's what he's doing to his seven churches here. He's going to tell them good things. He's going to tell them bad things. And he's going to tell them how to get out of the bad things and get into the good things. Okay? He cares about them. To whom he loves, he chastises. Amen? And when Jesus sees us and our junk and our sin, he doesn't see it with a hard heart that says, well, you've messed up for the last time. He sees us the way he sees the churches. And he gives every one of them, even the coldest, most broken church, the Church of Laodicea, who he didn't have one good thing to say about. He said, if you overcome and if you agree with my promise, you can sit on a throne with me when I come back with my kingdom and you will rule the nations with me. So to the church that is the worst out of all of them, he gives one of the best promises. That's how he motivates us, guys. He's a father. He has the heart of his father. And he sees us and he wants to pick us up and he wants to get us back on the right track. Amen. So with that, I just want to end in a little time, just a little ministry time. You can totally go if you want to go. If I could have my fabulous keyboard player come back to the keyboard, that'd be awesome. I played with Andrew when how old were you when I came the first time?
Older than you.
Older than me. He's just older than me. He was 24 and I was 19. That was awesome.
We have no children.
And you have no children?
Neither did you.
So just as Andrew plays, let's just close our eyes. I think some of you, in hearing of who Jesus is, I think we just need to rest under that revelation right now. That he is the good shepherd that walks in our midst, not to beat us down because he knows the bad things, but to lift us up and to bring us closer to his Father. I think some of you need to hear tonight that he is holding you in his hand in such a way that the enemy cannot get to. That no matter what your circumstances say, the Lord is in control. The Lord is on his throne. And I think some of you need to lean into the revelation tonight that Jesus is a high priest in the Holy of Holies praying on your behalf. He wants you holy and blameless before his throne forever. He's asking that you would be kept and preserved from the evil one, and that you would stand before him at the end of your life with a testimony of faithfulness. That's how the Lord's praying for you right now. So if you have been struggling with the feeling of, I just want to give up, I've just been discouraged,
either in my ministry or maybe in my actual walk with the Lord. I just want to give up my actual walk with the Lord. Or that ministry assignment, I just have been feeling that, oh, it's just too hard. How am I going to do it? I think the Lord wants to strengthen you today as we pray for you. And then as we pray for each other, I'm sure the Lord in the next 15 minutes is going to give a few other leadings. So we'll start here and we'll see where it goes. Now guys, the number one lie of the enemy that I have faced in my life and in my ministry is just give up. Just stop going so hard. Or just stop even going at all. Just give in to sin. Just give up for a little while and enjoy its pleasures. That's the number one lie and accusation we hear. It's just too hard, and just take some time off. I want to tell you right now, that's the voice of the enemy. Jesus says, the way into greater joy is greater obedience. The way into greater love that you feel from me is by loving me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And if that's your cry, like, I'm discouraged, but I don't want to give up, and I need strength, God, just raise your hand. We just want to pray for you today. Good. Good. Now, if you don't mind, those that are raising their hand, would you mind just standing to your feet? I'm just going to ask some people to come around you and begin to pray that the Lord would strengthen your heart. So if you're around one of these, just lay a hand on them. And you guys are my ministry team. And we're going to pray for strength from above to be given. Lord Jesus, right now, I ask you, shine the light of your face upon your people right now. I pray that you would give grace and strength from your sanctuary on high. And you would help them, Lord. And you would strengthen them to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we rebuke the voice of the accuser that says giving up would be better. And we say no in Jesus' name. Lord, we ask you for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit right now. Right now. Fill their hearts with strength from on high. Fill their hearts with that fire that is before your throne. With passion for Jesus. Release passion for Jesus in their heart. Lord, I pray that you would renew the fire of their first love. I pray that you would renew the tenacity of those first commitments. Lord, by your Spirit, renew them in their ministry assignments. By your Spirit, renew them. The next group I want to pray for is just those who, just as you were hearing me preach, you had that yearning of, this weekend, I want a greater revelation of who Jesus is. Now, I know we all want a greater revelation of who Jesus is, so we can all stand up. But you have that prayer in your heart. I've been feeling dull when I hear of Jesus spoken of. I've been feeling just this dullness when I read the Word, and nothing has been moving me. Guys, when we feel that, and when we confess it, and when we ask for fresh revelation and for the Lord to pull back the veil, He really will do it. So if that dullness, if you felt that, not just tonight, but just in the last whatever period of time, if you want prayer that the Lord would break that off of you this weekend, I just want you to raise your hands. We want to pray for you right now. One, two, good. So just raise your hand. I mean, just stand up if that's you. And again, my wonderful ministry team, which is all the rest of you around them. Let's pray for these. Lord, we ask you for wisdom and revelation on high this weekend. We ask you to break off the dullness, Lord, that clings to us in this life we live. And we ask, give us revelation of who Jesus is. Show us a fresh picture. Show us. And Holy Spirit, on these things that we know in our minds, would you unfold them again? And would you speak to us of who Jesus is? You are the helper. You are the one who communicates the things above. You tell us who he's like. Holy Spirit, break off the dullness in Jesus' name. Lord, we ask you for strength in the Word of God, that the Word would be precious once again, that that drudgery and labor would be taken away and it would be like a consuming fire in their hearts. Lord, be that consuming fire. Fill them with your zeal. Wait on the Lord just for a few minutes longer.